Please be seated. Well, good morning again. Welcome. I hope everyone had a safe Independence Day celebration. I don't see any missing fingers or anything like that this morning. You may notice a conspicuous absence of bunting and American flags. We didn't sing My Country, 'Tis of Thee or anything like that this morning. And the reason for that, it's a very intentional choice by our church, and that is that we reserve these meetings on Sunday morning for worship, not of our founding fathers, but of Jesus Christ. So you'll notice we don't make a big thing out of Memorial Day or Independence Day or any of the other holidays. We do kind of ramp up a little bit around Christmas and Easter, but other than those, we really don't use this gathering as a celebration of those things. And it doesn't mean that we don't love our country. If you want to continue your celebration of Independence Day on the Lord's Day, you should be in prayer and thank God that you live here during this time. With all of its faults and with all that is going on now, I think I'd rather live here than anywhere else. So I thought, well, at least to commemorate Independence Day, I would read from an American Bible. That just makes sense, you know. It's Crossway. Crossway, I think, is an American company. They are very nice company. They donate a portion of every Bible that they sell, the proceeds from those, to print Bibles for those who need them. But I looked at the Bible, and it's actually printed in the Netherlands. So we'll be reading from a foreign Bible this morning. If that upsets you on Independence Day, I'm sorry. Speaking of your Bibles, if you want to turn to the book of Ephesians, that's where we are continuing this morning. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we will be. And husbands and wives, I hope that you've been able to, what I believe to be the greatest obstacle to what we've been teaching, and that is I hope you've been able to overcome your own pride and learn to submit, ladies, and to love as Christ loved men. Those are quite weighty commands that we've heard, and to me, the biggest obstacle to those things is our own pride. So hopefully you've been able to work through that some and pray through that a bit. And today we're going to shift gears a little bit. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Okay. Dr. Charles Quarles is a research professor of the New Testament and biblical theology at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I read this story that he shared of an experience he had at a pastor's conference. I thought it would be appropriate to share that this morning. It says, a well-known biblical scholar invited Dr. Quarles to lunch one time. Dr. Quarles told this scholar he was extremely inspired by his productivity as a thinker and as a writer. And he went on to ask him, "I'm amazed by your work. How did you manage to be so prolific?" This theological heavyweight mumbled under his breath, "I sacrificed my son." "I was stunned by his words," Dr. Quarles said. He thought he misunderstood him. So he asked him again, "What did you say?" The scholar replied almost angrily, "You heard me. I said I sacrificed my son." Dr. Quarles said the scholar added that he had been so driven to research, write, publish, and make a name for himself in the academic world that he neglected his family. His son essentially grew up as a stranger to his father. Now, as an adult, his son was a homeless man sleeping on the streets. Dr. Quarles tried to comfort him, "I'm sure that's not your fault." Even more angrily, the scholar replied, "Don't you try to console me. Yes, I did that. Even though people seem to be amazed by my productivity as a scholar, the fact is I would give up every one of those books and far, far more just to have my son back." Then this prolific writer looked across the table straight into the eyes of Dr. Quarles and said, "Just in case you want to walk in my footsteps, know that I pray to God that you won't." Now, obviously, Kids can grow up in great homes and still turn out rebellious. I understand that. That's really not the point. The point is that parents must seek to love and nurture and disciple their children. And that's kind of the corner we're turning. We're moving from marriage, husbands and wives and their relationships with each other, to parenting, parents and their children. Now, for those of you who are not yet parents, remember that it is a portion of a child's training is done by the entire body of Christ. Paul seems to assume that children are attendants when his letter is read. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're under the age of 18 years old, would you stand up for me for just a minute? Do we have children here under 18? Okay. Now, if you're old enough and can read and brought your Bible, hold your Bible up in the air. Did anyone bring a Bible this morning? Is that still a thing, or do we bring tablets and phones and things? If you're able to read, turn to the book of Ephesians, where we are right now, and turn to chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, when you get there, I need somebody, anyone, just to tell me the first word of verse 1. Just shout it out. Children. That's good. All right. So, you guys can have a seat. So, the very first word in the very first verse is children. Why do you think he did that? Because that's who he's talking to. You see, Paul, he didn't tell the parents to admonish the children. He did it himself. Now, did the children understand everything that Paul wrote? Well, do we as adults understand everything that Paul writes? Paul addressed the children directly. Now, children were not usually addressed in the household codes of the Greco-Roman culture. It was assumed that they would be obedient, but Paul didn't do that. Paul treated these children and addressed them as responsible members of the congregation. And that's what I'm going to do this morning too. So just because you're not an adult doesn't mean you should check out and not listen. Paul wrote this to you. So I'm talking in part only to you. So children, let's listen up and let's see what Paul says. This man, Paul, wrote most of the New Testament. 1960 years ago, in a town called Ephesus, there was a church meeting just like this, and there were children just like you there. And Paul wanted those children to hear what he had to say, and he wants you to hear it today as well. You see, Christian families attended worship. No doubt that family, Lord, the Word of God. Is my microphone dying? We'll keep going and see what happens. He knew that those families would even discuss this perhaps when they got home. Maybe you do that as well. So this instruction this morning is for everyone. If you're single, or if you're married with no children, or maybe you're married and you have kids and they've moved out. On one level, we treat the children in the church the way we would treat our own. You see, the church is a family. And what I mean by that is that we should love them, we should pray for them, we should teach them, and we should serve them, while at the same time understanding that their parents have a unique calling and responsibility to raise them. So Paul introduces this subject of children by noting their duty toward the parents. That's what he starts with. It's another example of submission by one Christian to another. Just as he started this discussion back in chapter 5, verse 21, when he said, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He began with wives submitting to their husbands, and here he deals with children submitting to their parents. He'll later move on to slaves submitting to their masters. So not just today, but this teaching is going to be covered in four parts. We're not going to finish them all today. The first couple of parts that I want to speak to you about are really just general observations. The second two are specifically taken from the text. This is a little different than we normally do, but bear with me. I think you'll see the value of it. So the first point that I want to show you today is that Paul is emphasizing, and we should share in, the value and care of our children. We should value and care for children. Before we get into the text and talk about Paul's specific instructions, I think it's important for us to note that nothing in history has done so much for the elevation and development of children as Christianity. Before we even get to kids, I think we should note this. I did not cover this when we were talking about husbands and wives, but Christianity has also done much for the plight of women as well. I should have talked about this last week or 2 weeks ago when we spoke of wives. When Paul wrote these verses to the church at Ephesus, this idea of Christian marriage was new and radical. Of the three ancient cultures of the day, which was the Hebrew culture, the Greek culture, and the Roman culture, the culture into which Paul was sharing the word of Christ, the Hebrew culture held marriage in the highest esteem. But even at the time of this writing, the Bible's idea, even the Old Testament's idea of marriage, had been undermined and virtually destroyed. At the time of this writing, during the time of Christ, a Jewish woman was not really considered to be a person as much as a thing. They were almost on the same level as you could say that black men, women, and children were prior to emancipation. A woman had no legal rights, and she could be dismissed at will. Moreover, she had no right of divorce, although a man could divorce her simply by giving her a bill of divorcement, which was essentially just a document that said he had divorced her. The result of all this is that marriage was in real peril in Judaism. One commentator writes that Jewish girls were refusing to marry at all because of the uncertain position of married women. Who would want to do that? So if the state of marriage was perilous in Judaism, it was even worse in the Greek and Roman culture. Let me read you some quotes or some stories. Demosthenes said, "We have courtesans or prostitutes for our pleasure, concubines for daily cohabitation, and wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for our household affairs." In Greece, a married woman had no part in a man's life. She wasn't even really a true companion to the man, to the husband. She was to run his house, and she was to care for his children. A Greek husband was expected to find companionship elsewhere. So what about Rome? Well, Rome may have had its glory days, peace and prosperity, but at this time, Rome was a sewer. For the first 500 years of the Roman Republic, divorce was unheard of. But at the time of Paul, as Seneca said, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Marcus Martialis tells of a woman who had 10 husbands. Juvenal tells of one who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Jerome tells of one Roman matron who was married to her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. So during this time, not only was marriage destroyed, but sexual perversion was also rampant in Rome. So it was against this backdrop that Paul writes. And when he wrote this passage in Ephesians about submission and loving like Christ, he was not simply restating a position that men already held. He was calling men and women to a new fidelity, to a new purity, and to a new fellowship. And it is a simple fact of history that no one in the world, except perhaps children, owes more to Christ than women. It is impossible to exaggerate the cleansing effect that Christianity had on ordinary, everyday home life in the ancient world. This teaching was radical to these people. Okay, back to children. I should have said all of that when we were talking about marriage. William Barclay notes that under the Roman law, maybe you've heard of this, the law of patria potestas, which means paternal power or the power of the father or the father's law. A Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands because the law was in his own hands. He could punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his own child. And further, the power of this Roman father over his children extended their entire life. As long as that father lived, a Roman son never came of age. Then there was the whole matter of child repudiation. When a baby was born, it was placed before the father. If the father stooped and lifted up the child was accepted and was raised as his. If he turned away, the child was rejected and was literally discarded. Such rejected children were either left to die or they were picked up by those who trafficked in infants. And these people raised the children to be slaves or to stock the brothels. One Roman father wrote to his wife from Alexandria, "If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out." Sounds barbaric, doesn't it? Of course, we today are much more civilized than that. We don't wait for the child to be born to repudiate it. We do it before it's born. And we decide whether the child lives or dies then. Because, you know, we're much more civilized today. It's a shame. It's also interesting in today's passage that Paul uses the word children, not just boys. Because as you've already seen from this example, girls were valued less in ancient society. But Paul didn't accept that kind of a limitation. Against this setting of pagan cruelty, these new relations between husbands and wives and between parents and children were just another way that the gospel could shine out like a light in a very dark world. Even this teaching was so radically different from the culture that it presented something different, something new, the light of the gospel. This should also cause us to realize the value in God's eyes of our children and lead us to value them in the same way. I mean, we understand and affirm that parents have a holy calling to be the primary disciple makers of their children. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it this way: "It is from God that parents receive their children, and it is to God that they in turn ought to lead them." Parents, that is your primary job when you're raising young children. Surely, then, there is no greater joy and responsibility than to be entrusted with these little munchkins. And I know I'll get in trouble for that later. It's like they come with a stamp that says, "Yours for a limited time only." Some commentators and writers refer to them as wet cement. You have a certain amount of time to work with it before it's done. At as we talk about valuing children, I think the church should also value children by supporting things like foster care and adoption, which I think our church does a good job of that, where we reach out to those who need the love of parents the most. Adoption, physical adoption, of course, reflects the picture of the spiritual adoption that we enjoy as children of our own Father, our Heavenly Father. So let our church be a church that imitates God by caring for children. We hold out the hope of the gospel, and we practice gospel-centered hospitality to them, welcoming children in as Jesus welcomed us. So we value and we care for our children. The second point that's just a general observation is that we as parents are to set a Christ-centered example for our children. Set a Christ-centered example for your children. Now, Paul in this text does not say that. He doesn't say in verse 1, parents, set an example. But this is really implied throughout his teaching. Again, these letters were written to churches where children would be in attendance, where parents were there. You see, children are always learning. The question simply is, what are they learning? They don't stop. They just learn different things. If they stop learning math in school, it's because they're learning about the cute girl next to them, or they're learning about baseball or whatever their interests are. So they're learning. So I'm suggesting that we as parents, we need to make sure that our children are learning basic Christian living by watching us as their parents. We don't live for Christ for our children. We do it in front of our children. You see, Paul has spent 5 chapters now addressing Christians at the church in Ephesus, and by extension, by addressing us. And one of the primary places that we were in Ephesus and we are today to live out these instructions is in the home. You see, children observe their parents. They are watching parents as they pray, as they study, and as they worship. They'll know whether the grace you sing about as being amazing is really amazing to you. Children are also observing how their parents value the church. They are watching to see if their parents are speaking the truth lovingly, working honestly, giving generously, encouraging others properly, putting away bitterness and anger and repentance, and forgiving one another in a Christ-like way. That's Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Your children observe you in the church. The first picture, it's a very limited picture, but it is a picture nonetheless of God that children receive is from their parents. They will get a sense of authority, they'll get a sense of love, and they'll get a sense of protection from their parents. Now, parents, even when you and I fail to reflect these characteristics of God before them, we should then teach them how to repent, how to receive the grace of forgiveness from God. You see, our example is influential in the lives of our children. We don't just live our life and they live theirs parallel. We impact the way they live. We influence them. So what are they seeing? Are they learning to value the mission of our Heavenly Father over money? Are they learning that faithfulness to God is more important than career success? Are they learning humility and repentance, or are they learning hypocrisy? Children will also be learning about marriage from watching their parents. Give them a compelling vision of a Christian marriage. Finally, children are learning obedience, respect, and submission as they watch their parents reflect those qualities in their relationship to God. as they watch their parents submit and obey God. Now remember, we all fail as parents. But this doesn't make us bad parents. It simply means we need God's grace. Don't hide your need for God's grace. Don't make yourself into a perfect parent. This is part of the teaching experience as well. So those are just two general introductory observations, which is why, as you can see, we'll take more than just today to cover this text, because we're just now going to get into it. And this is where Paul directly addresses the children. The third point today is children are to honor and obey their parents in the Lord. And this is really the first three verses of chapter 6. Children, honor and obey your parents. The first thing we're going to see in these passages is the part about obeying your parents. I want to just tell you, this may sound elementary, you know, shouldn't have to say it, but obedience is the fundamental relationship of children to their parents. Obedience is the fundamental relationship of children to their parents. Now, why do I say that? I say that because that's not often the goal of parents. Most parents want their children to be their friend. I want my child to like me. It doesn't take much thought to find instances where obedience and liking you are going to come into conflict. When that happens, the primary relationship has to be obedience. Let me assure you, you will have plenty of time to be their friend. But it's not in those early, fundamentally important training years of their life. In that sense, you are their parent. Your job is to raise them. Their job is to obey. That sounds cruel almost when you say it, but it's God's way of raising a family. The fundamental relationship is obedience. And this obedience, it's a stronger term than what Paul used when he described the relationship of wives to husbands. In that case, he used the word to submit, not to obey. And we know, as we'll learn later, that this obedience of children to their parents is not absolute. For example, if a parent should command a child to do something wicked or unchristian, then obedience is not absolute in those cases. But the thing is, this obedience ought to always be rendered in the context of a loving parent-child relationship. Remember, we talked when we mentioned husbands and wives about the fact that submission is so much easier for the wife when the husband loves as Christ loved the church. And it's so much easier for a husband to lead in that way when he knows that his wife is submitting to him. It is so much easier for a child to obey when he knows that his parents absolutely love him and want what's absolutely best for them. Now, sometimes that's very difficult to communicate. They may not understand why you want them to do certain things. But this obedience is always rendered in the context of a loving parental relationship. Again, it's not tyrannical parents, just like the submission of a wife is not to a tyrannical husband. Nevertheless, it's true obedience. It's guided by love. It's not abolished by love. To love your child doesn't mean you take it easy on them and not require obedience. Your commands, your expectations of your children are guided by your love for them. Now, Paul, when he talks about this, he's guided by natural law. And what I mean by that is this is the law of relationships that's written on the human heart. You don't need the revelation of Scripture to know that a child ought to obey their parents. And the way I can say that confidently is that this idea is not confined to Christian ethics. It's recognized and it's taught by all the world's cultures, both ancient and contemporary. Children owe obedience to their parents. I mean, since the parents brought the child into the world, since they have more knowledge, since they have more wisdom, it is right that the child should obey them. And that's what Paul says. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Now, I know that this duty has been distorted. It's been abused in both Christian and non-Christian circles. But it is an abiding obligation nonetheless of children. We expect children in Christian households to obey their parents. Now, there's always two sides to this. There is the role of the child to obey, but there is also the role of the parent to expect and to demand obedience. We have to enforce that expectation. And let me tell you why. We are going to serve as the first person that that child has to obey. The child's first encounter with authority is going to be the parent. And again, one of our roles is to model the authority that God has. In the home is where obedience is learned. It's not learned in kindergarten. It's not learned in the school system. I don't even know if it's expected in the school system anymore. I'll have to defer to our teachers in the room. It's learned in the home. This obedience, which will be later directed toward God as your child becomes a follower and disciple of Christ, is learned in the home as they learn to be obedient to you. To allow this child to defy and disobey the parent is to teach the child that defiance and disobedience is permissible. This is a lesson they will carry with them. And believe me, when they get out into the real world and they begin to defy and to disobey authority, there are consequences that come along with that. They defy and disobey their employer. He's no longer their employer, is he? You defy and you disobey the police. At the very least, you get arrested. So how should children, let's move on to how should children obey their parents? Children obey by hearing and doing what their parents tell them. That's simple. That's a very simple definition. It is the sense of obeying orders. The child is to listen to, which is the first hurdle we have to get over, and then carry out the instructions of their parents. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." So if you want to teach your children how they can please God at such an early age, they can't go off and be a missionary when they're 5 years old, can they? But they can obey their parents. And in Colossians, it says that that pleases the Lord. Obeying parents is one way that your children can obey the Lord. And they will have a difficult time with this. They're not born with an obedient spirit. That was an amen. As a parent, when your child fails to obey, you can remind them that Jesus came and died on the cross for people who had trouble obeying. You can use a child's disobedience as a segue into the gospel because it is a responsibility of you as parents to teach your children the gospel. So next I want to say, why should children obey their parents? Paul gives a couple of reasons here. First, he says, "For this is right." It really seems unnecessary to state this, but I think it is worth saying because sometimes we're tempted to say things like, "Should I really require obedience? Look how cute she is." I mean, we have trouble with that with our dog. So I can imagine, again, I'd have to go back a long time to remember those days. But when you have a young child and they just look so innocent, yes, you still require obedience from them. Maybe they are cute, but requiring obedience is still the right thing to do. It is a moral duty. Second, Paul gives a promise in verse 2. He says that God promises both blessing, he says that it may go well with you, and safekeeping, that you may live long in the land. So let's talk about that for a minute, because we can get confused about this. Paul is combining two passages from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, 16. Let me read those to you first. Exodus 20, 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Deuteronomy 5, 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So this original promise to Israel involved a long and good life in the promised land, in the land of Israel. And now, Paul here omits that reference. Obviously, we're in the New Testament. He omits that reference to the promised land, and he makes this a more general and really a more proverbial statement, if you will. Now, of course, this does not mean that obedience, a child who exhibits obedience to one's parents is never going to get sick and never even going to die tragically young. Paul is basically saying that by dishonoring your parents, disobeying them, you are endangering your life. When children obey their parents in the Lord, they will escape a good deal of the sin and danger that is there for them, the things that could threaten or shorten their life. Now, we also know that life is not just measured by the quantity of time, but it also is measured by the quality of experience. So it's important to know that God enriches the life of the obedient child, no matter how long he may live. You see, sin always robs us. Sin always looks so appealing, but it always robs us. And obedience always enriches us. So great spiritual blessing always comes by obeying God's word. Now, when he says that it may go well, that indicates a peace. And it is a peace that emerges from a good relationship with parents. And it can yield a long and flourishing life. That it go well also means the reduction of conflict. Now, he says that you may live long in the land. Now, I want you to know that in the context of Ephesus in AD 60 to 62, when this was written, this was quite a striking comment, because in the ancient world, in this part of the world especially, untimely death of children was common. The statisticians, Dr. Fauci said, he was the round back then, that up to 50% of children had died by their 10th birthday in that day and in that place. Now, if they count statistics the way we count them today, I don't know. Who knows? But it was a very dangerous world for children. Their life expectancy was not like it is today. So for Paul to even say that had a striking effect upon his audience. So this remark very much fits the context here. So I would consider this to be what you could call a prudential rule of thumb. Prudence, wisdom, this is kind of the rule of thumb. It is a general pattern. It's like the Proverbs that we read in the Old Testament. In fact, this kind of thing was often said about people who kept the law of God. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33, it says, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." A general rule of thumb, God's general pattern. It is a revelation of the general purpose of God and makes known what will be his usual course of providence. This is usually what will happen. And to say that an obedient child who may die is inconsistent with this is no more inconsistent with saying that a diligent person may end up poor. If you read in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." So diligence here, this is Proverbs, a general rule. As a general rule, it does secure riches for you, as opposed to not being diligent. Obedient children, as a general rule, are going to be prosperous and happy. And of course, this general rule, as with all, are fulfilled in the individual only to the extent that it brings glory to God and in the good of the person. So children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey them not only because it is right, but also because God has commanded it to be so. Disobedience to your parents, young boys and girls, is rebellion against God. The sad situation we see in homes today is the result of rejecting God's word and God's way. Let me read to you a couple of lists, and I want you to think about whether you, children, want to be on this list and whether you as parents want your kids on this list. The first one is from Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 28. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." So in the same list here, where we have murderers and haters of God, we have people that are disobedient to their parents. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, it says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." I'm going to ask our worship team to come up as we prepare to close. That's a nasty list. Pretty much every sort of person that we do not want our children to become, those people are on that list. Tucked into each list is disobedient to parents. This certainly adds a sense of importance and a sense of urgency to how we raise our kids. Just as we're striving to do our marriages God's way, let's commit to raising our children His way as well, as we work to have gospel-centered families. Now, next week, we're going to pick up with what it means to honor your parents. The first thing kids are told to do is to obey them. The second thing they are told to do is to honor them. They're different. So we'll look at that next week, and then we'll shift to see what Paul says to parents about how we raise. Now, I talked a lot about parents today, but the actual text so far was written to children. But next week, we'll look at not to provoke them to anger or to bring them up in the discipline instruction of the Lord as the job of parents. We're going to talk about giving them Jesus. And I want to share with you a word of hope for parents and kids. That'll be next week, if we get through all of that next week. Let's have a word of prayer.